Reading to everyone, open your Bible to Psalm 106. Be sure to take out your outline. Psalm 106. I will say right up front, we will only get halfway through. This is too rich. When you sing this hymn, it's one thing. When you read it, it's another thing. You just go over it and catch what you can as you sing or read it. But when you study and preach it, you are to dig down and get more out of the text than simply the information to give the meaning and the sense of the text. And when we work our way through this, you'll see why I have chosen the path that I have chosen with this particular psalm. It is very easy to just generically say that, and about we go. Learning doesn't take place like that. So in the light of the length of our psalm, we will again read it as we work our way through it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us during the preaching and exposition of His Word. Father, thank You again for this day. What a glorious and beautiful day. A day that we have gathered together to sing Your praises, to pray, to hear Your Word read, to hear Your Word preached and expounded. Now, Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we have hearts that will yield and our wills submit and surrender to the truth and authority. Father, we need what this psalm has for us. We need this, the importance of the stress of this psalm. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would press those to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, despite God's consistent faithfulness to Israel, her history was filled with unfaithfulness and ingratitude. Psalm 106 is known as a confessional psalm. It traces some of Israel's rebellious activities and God's judgment upon them. This confession is similar to Nehemiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 63, and Ezekiel 20. Richard Sibbes made this quote regarding our sin: the way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession, rather than to hide it and ignore it and sweep it under the rug, to let it out in the open and confess it before Almighty God. An old man once suffered inner turmoil as the direct result of unrepentant sin in his life. There was no peace for his sin-harboring soul. The more he was convicted of his sin, the more he resisted until he could bear it no longer. At last, he went to his neighbor who lived on the farm next to his. "Sir, I am sorry," he confided. "I sold a rope from you while you were from you a while back, and I have come to confess my sin to you and return the rope." His neighbor forgave him, and the old man returned home, but still his conscience continued to torment him. So he went back to his neighbor to speak to him again. "Oh, I forgot to tell you," he explained, "that on the other end of the rope was a cow." So he sold the rope and a cow. The legend of the story is clear. Only a full confession of sin accompanied by real repentance is true confession. When you did confess part of it, that's not complete and that is not total. This is the central theme of Psalms 106. It is a song containing a full, lengthy acknowledgement of sin at the people of God. This psalm actually contains one of the longest confessions of sin in the entire Bible. So, as we begin, it's broken up into three different eras of the history of the Jewish people, and you'll see that in the outline. Point number one, His mercy in the exodus from Egypt in the first 12 verses. But the first 5 verses launches out in the spirit of praise first. Notice 1-5. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty act of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. So before we get to the confession, the psalmist did not start this section with praising God for his incomparable goodness, his great mercy, and his almighty power in his acts. We see that in the very first verse, it praise the Lord. That is, he jumped out to start. Let's start by praising God, praising the Lord, and then give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. When you take the time to meditate and reflect and ponder of the path of the goodness of the Lord and his hand upon you in ways that we don't deserve and in ways that you didn't think of initially or was aware of at the time, it produces gratitude. It produces thankfulness. And so the psalmist is launching and exhorting off personally and toward us as well as an exhortation to praise the Lord and to give thanks because he is good. But something we must never forget, and that is, for his mercy endures forever. I'm glad when God sets his mercy on it, his mercy will remain and stay forever. He will never undo what he had granted us in mercy. We see this in one of the great calls to worship hymns in all of the Bible, and that is Psalm 100, verse 4 and 5. Enter into its gates with thanksgiving, into its courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We are to, beloved, to give thanks and praise for God for all of his goodness and for his enduring mercy. We must not be negligent and forgetful when it comes to reflecting on the things of God. And in verse 2, it takes it on to the next level, and that you can utter, who can utter the mighty act of the Lord? Question mark. Who can declare all his praise? Question mark. Rhetorical question that simply said, no one can do it all. No one can utter the mighty act of God in their entirety, in their completeness, and in their fullness. And then in the second part, who can declare all of them? We can name some of them. We can name a lot of them, but we can't name them all. There's just way too many, and a lot of times we're just too dull to see it. And so we see here that the psalmist is exhorting us, himself as well as us, to praise his name, to give thanks to him, and to utter and declare his good works for all to hear. Not only the people of God, but the world out there. The people of God need to hear to know and know that God is good. God is good. He is always good. He never seemed to be good. His goodness is great. But sometimes we have a tendency to doubt that. Psalm 40, verse 5 says this, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thought towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I could declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So we see is the fact that I can't even name them in order, all the stuff you've done. And I can't name them all because they're more than can be numbered. I would like to urge you to go to jump ahead to Psalm 145 with me. This is a really good psalm. I'm not going to preach it, but I'm going to highlight it because it's really important. Keep your finger in 106, but turn to 145. For those taking note, verses 3 through 12. Here in this psalm, we see a beautiful, so to speak, recipe or outline for how we should sing and how we should pray. Notice these words. Great, verse 3, is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your work to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and I shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his work. All your work shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. I want to call your attention to one verse that I thought was really interesting that jumped out at me. And that is in verse 4. One generation shall praise your work to another. And I got to sitting back and pondering and reflecting upon that and thinking about our church. And on any given church, there's usually 3 or 4 generations. You got our children, you got their parents, you got the grandparents, and possibly great-grandparents. And so each generation is supposed to be singing his praises and acknowledging his praises and constantly declaring his praises. It said one generation shall praise your work to another. We are supposed to be reverberating this praise and exalting his marvelous work, that it should be the continual talk in the life of the church. Here we see in that the psalmist was saying in 145 that we, as one generation, should be declaring it to the next. Not just down, but also up. Are we not encouraged when our young people are quoting scripture and singing hymn to us? Are we not encouraged by that? But they need to be as encouraged as we try to pat off our faith and our and the thing that God has taught us over the years. Oh, beloved, one generation shall praise your work to another and shall declare your mighty work. Not just work, mighty work. And to realize that. Turn your back to our passage again. Pick it up in verse 3 with me in Psalms 106. Now we see he makes a statement here regarding those who are truly blessed. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all time. Here is the godly. Here are the righteous. Not perfect, but people who love the Lord and want to regulate and govern their lives by his will and his word and his ways. Here are people who live and carry out justice. They act accordingly. They are not a respecter of person. What is true and just and righteous for one person is true and just and righteous for another. Whether it's their best friend, whether it's a relative, truth is truth, justice is justice. Psalm 15, verse 2 says this: he who walked uprightly and worked righteousness and speak the truth in his heart. Now, you don't appreciate that verse until you realize the question prior to that. That question is, who should approach you? Who had the right to come into your presence? And then he closes it with this: those who walk uprightly, those who work righteousness, those that speak the truth in their hearts. Isaiah 64, verse 5. This was a new one for me. I really like this one. You meet him, God. There, let's be honest here. The greatest blessing you can get is not $1 million. It's not just good health until the day you die. The greatest gift and the greatest sense of blessedness is the blessing that comes from God himself. Blessed are those who experience and know him and his hand on their life. So in saying this, you, God, meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. In other words, they remember you, and everything about you makes them want to live your ways. Oh, that's what we see here. Blessed are those who keep justice, who live it out, who carry out justice in every area of life. God truly blessed those who practice justice and righteousness consistently in their lives with others. Even, I found this should be our prayer in light of what I just read and communicated to you, Psalm 119:112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statute forever to the very end. If we take heed and believe that people who walk uprightly and justly and righteously are going to be blessed people. We learn that from the very first Psalm. Blessed is he who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They are the ones who delight in the law of the Lord and in his law day and night, meditate on it. Why? It'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and they will bear fruit. The wicked are not so, it said later in that psalm. Blessed are those who truly do justice and righteousness. Then in verse 4 it says this. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your own people. Oh, visit me in your salvation. The word remember here is not to recall what the Lord may have forgotten, which is impossible. He doesn't forget anything. So what is the idea of here remember means? What the psalm is trying to communicate here? He is saying it conveys the idea to call God to action based on his promises to his people. God, remember the promise you have here, Lord. Remember your covenant you made here with us. Remember that. Bring it and call God to the action upon the promises of his people. And so we see here the psalmist is praising him, declaring his mighty works, though they're innumerable. Realizing the ones that are truly blessed are those who are just and righteous altogether. And then, Lord, please deal with us and remember us in the light of the covenant and promises that we are your people. Verse 5, that I may see the benefit of your chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. Here you see three times, yours, your people, the chosen one, your people, the nation, your people, your inheritance. I love to see and long for you to remember your promises and covenant to us so I can see the benefit that will come to your people, that I'll rejoice and be glad in your blessing of your people, and I will glory in your people because they are your people. And so we see here, right out of the box, right out of the psalm, right out of the from the very beginning, we have a call to worship, a call to praise God, the call to focus on how to live, the call to God and to live upon his promises. Then, now, for the core of this psalm, the core from verse 6 to 46 is a personal and corporate confession of Israel's long disobedience, unfaithfulness, and rebellion against the Lord. Now, before you say, oh, that doesn't sound exciting to go through, but it's needful. Remember, this is inspired. This is not only inspired, it's an inspired hymn. It was meant not only to be read, but to be sung. Because God's people have the tendency to always want to talk and sing the good things and not about the things that need to humble them and call them to confession. And so we are going to go through here and we're going to look at a long history of the disobedience and unfaithfulness and rebellion of the people of God to their Lord. We're not talking about godless pagans. We're not talking about atheists. We're talking about people who name the name of the Lord. The psalmist will show three major eras in the history of Israel, of his amazing mercy of God, and the backdrop of the mutiny of his professing people. that it recovered from the beginning in verse 6 to the end, approximately 800 years of Israel's history. This is a long, checkered history. So let's begin where it should begin in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Here the psalmist includes the current Israelite, we, three times, with those who had sinned and rebelled against the Lord in the past. Many commentators believe that these are probably people who are in exile in Babylon, and they have felt the brunt of their sin and the consequences of their sin, and they acknowledge that they're guilty as the fathers that send them here. But nevertheless, he is making his association with them with the use of not them, but we. This is why it seems as if God had forgotten them, because we know that God cannot bless sin, disobedience, rebellion, unrighteousness. So, where does it start? Well, I had in point number one, his mercy in the Exodus from Egypt. It really, that part about Egypt doesn't start until right here in verse 7. Our father in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Here, now, I had chosen, I am going to go through each one of these, and we're going to look at the where this story is, so we can get a fresh memory of not simply talking about the event, but what surrounded it and made that event look rebellious in this case, or the sins that were involved. Here Israel was guilty of not understanding or remembering the wonders of his mercy and the multitude of his mercy. There are two things here. The wonder of it, the grandeur of it, the greatness of it. Look at the 10 plagues. Astounding. Astounding miracle. They went with their own eyes. They understood what God was doing, working through Moses and Aaron as their spokesman, as his spokesman. They understood the drama and what was going on. But they did not come to grasp and understand and remember. They forgot. They so quickly forgotten the 10 plagues in Egypt that set Israel free only to rebel against the Lord at the Red Sea. So we're not even going to be dealing with the 10 plagues. We dealt with that in the last chapter, last Psalm. Here he's starting with the Red Sea, not on the other side of it, on the front side of it. They got walled up to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming. They are now gripped with fear. The story picked up in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Listen carefully. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." That was the word collectively of the people as they stood at the Red Sea, kind of kept them from escaping. Instead of faith, instead of praise, thankfulness, and obedience for the mercy that God had showed them, they rebelled. "Come on, Moses, we told you. Leave us alone. We want to stay." In Israel's response, they forgot one very important thing. They said, better for us to serve the Egyptians, which we know that's not true, than that we should die in the wilderness. What they forgot to add, the purpose why they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness by God's design to leave Egypt to worship and serve Him. But all they thought as the barren wilderness, not the new place to worship their God. For example, from very early on, Exodus 7:16, "And then you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Chapter 8, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus said the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." And again in Exodus 8:20 and 9:1 and 9:13 and 10:3 and 10:7. "Let my people go, so they come and serve me." So when Pharaoh does decide to go, he put condition. Got to know. Leave my people alone, let them go. All of them. No, no, you just take some of them, but not all of them. Don't let them take all the food or all the animals either. All these conditions until finally after the 10th plague, leave. We must not forget the rebellion here with the fact that they were to leave Egypt to go and worship and serve their God in the wilderness as they march onward to the promised land. So back to our text, that would get verse 7, verse 8 through 11. Despite their rebellion, God graciously delivered them. Here's what we see. Nevertheless, he saved them. Notice why. For his name's sake. That he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. Though he led them through the depths and through the wilderness, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Here God came to the rescue of his people by the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of his people, and then when the Egyptians followed, the complete destruction of the Egyptians. This divine deliverance was certainly not because they deserved it, but solely upon his loving kindness and his mercy. We already know they have rebelled. They've already been shaking their fist. They already just view the wilderness as nothing but a barren piece of land instead of a glorious, fruitful place to worship their great and glorious God. Notice I stressed and kind of highlighted verse 8 where I said, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He made that known in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, which reads as follows. But indeed, for this purpose, here he's speaking these words to Pharaoh. For this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And we know the story. By the time they, you know, get on, even 40 years later after the wilderness wandering, when they were going to Jericho, the word would, you're not the people who God took care of the Egyptians. Yet that was the whole purpose of God doing the plague and doing these miracles, to put fear in the heart of the people that this is the true God. So what had happened? When God delivered and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, miraculous miracle, miraculous intervention. Verse 12 says this in our text. Then they believed his word. They sang his praise. The only proper response in any deliverance, beloved, any answer to prayer, it's praise, it's worship. Get on your knees and fall down. That is the only proper response to any gracious act of God on our behalf. And the record of this praise is found in Exodus 15. It is a glorious event. Bring it to point number two. His goodness in the wilderness wandering from verses 13 to 33. We see quite a bit up here, the confession continued, verses 13 through 15. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. It was not long before they forgot the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. Here they are guilty of the sin of impatience and discontentment. They became impatient with God and demanded him to provide more food. Give us something. We're hungry out here. We see that recorded in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. And they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against the Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought it out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Complain. They forgot. They forgot the template. They forgot the Red Sea. So what did God do? Provided bread from heaven called manna. And he kept supplying them with that manna until they entered into the promised land of 40 years. And do you think the people of Israel were content and happy with that? No. All you have to do is follow a little longer. Later, the Israelites even got sick and tired of this same old manna. We would launch the meat. We want the meat. We see that recorded in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to the intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give it meat to eat? We remember the fish when we ate freely in Egypt, cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." All they can think about is all the stuff they had of the meat and the condiments in Egypt. So what did God do? He sent them quails in abundance. Later on, recorded in Numbers 11, God judged them with leaning to the soul. That's what we see in our text as well. But the idea of leaning to the soul, that though that's what they craved and wanted, it became loathsome, and God also sent a plague on them as well. But it didn't stop there. The next sin of choice, found in verses 16 to 18. Read it with me. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And the fire would kindle in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Here, it was their sin of jealousy and envy against God's chosen leaders. They were trying to create a rebellion and a mutiny against God's chosen leadership that he had chosen, Moses and Aaron. And a lot of times people, we live in such an anti-authoritarian spirit today that we would forget, consider the alternative. If we don't have good leadership, it will make a society, any society, every society that lacks leadership, into chaos and anarchy. God had ordained leaders and governed them how to govern his people for his glory. And yet, when you read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, which read, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation of men of renown. they gathered together again, Moses and Aaron, and lifted into the line of reasoning. They said to them, you make too much of yourself, for all the congregation is holy. In other words, yeah, you make yourself too important. We're all separated and called the people of God. And that's the idea of the word holy in this context. You take too much for yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? He was starting a rebellion, and they rose up and challenged them, and God judged them. We see that later on in the same chapter in verse 28 through 33, Moses said, he did, okay, we're going to know who the real leaders are not. He said this, by this you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men, the one who are creating the mutiny, die naturally like all men, or if they just visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something entirely new, the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belonged to them, and they go down alive in the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Catch that. When God raises and chooses his leadership, and to go against them and to go against him in this case. Right after he said those words, verse 31, now it came to pass that as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. Earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men of Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth covered over them, and they perished from among his assembly. Open up, gulp, closed up, gone. Proof positive that God had chosen Moses and Aaron to lead. So I have a note before I move on to the next sin. Beware of rebelling against God's ordained leaders, such as parents, church leaders, government leaders, and elders. May we be submissive to leadership. The next one is found in verses 19 through 23, and that is this sin of idolatry. We're all familiar with this one. This one is seen in the worshiping of the golden calf. Look at verse 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed the glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. First of all, go back up to verse 19. Made a calf in Horeb. The word Horeb was an ancient name for Mount Sinai. So that gives you a point of reference to work with. It's right by there that the golden calf, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, happened. I'm sorry, Exodus 32. They made, what they've done, is they made an image of the true God, and in doing so, they changed the glory of God into an image of a bull, or in the text used of the word ox, which is clearly what Romans 1, verse 21 through 23 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and creeping thing. They dare to break and violate the first commandment. No other gods. And then the second one, no images. And so we see here, the problem is they forgot God, their Savior, the one who delivered them. How's that viewed in the ox? An ox does work. Here he said in this verse, in this passage, that God was their Savior, and we see it in the great things he did for them in Egypt, and his works are the cause of wonder, and his awesome acts at the Red Sea. Clearly we see these things. That's their history. They saw it with their own eyes. Forgot. And yet in verse 23, it's a very sobering thing, and that what God was going to destroy them had it not been for the intercession of Moses. Which is pretty astounding when you think about it. Just a moment ago, they wanted to rebel and overthrow his leadership. Now he loved them enough to pray on their behalf. Exodus 32:11-14 said this. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountain, and to consume them from the face of the earth, to turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is an idea of saying, remember your covenant with them. Your servant is to whom you sworn by your own self. And said to them, I will multiply your descendants to the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people because of Moses' intercession. But lest you forget, it wasn't a simple one-time prayer. Because when you read the Deuteronomy account of this story, there is one additional note that gives us some depth to the prayer found in Deuteronomy 9:25. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And then the rest is the same. For 40 days and nights he prayed on behalf of his people. Amazing love, amazing leadership. Then in the next one, which will be the final one for this morning, the rest will do tonight. The next sin caught them. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until the Exodus generation died off. We'll notice that in verse 24 through 27. Follow along. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tent and did not heed the voices of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand and oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the land. It is my humble opinion that this is one of the saddest events of all the Old Testament. And it cost the people of Israel dearly. This is when they chose to listen to the evil report of the 10 spies, who were more overwhelmed by the bigness and the largeness of the soldiers in the land than they were about the promises of God. But let's start at the beginning. You see the word despise the pleasant land, which is another way of saying the promised land. They complained in their tents. That story picked up in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, to all the congregation lift up their voice. They just heard the report. They lift up and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Here you go. I want to go back to the world. I want to go back to be a slave. I want to go back. Life is good from a fleshly, earthly, materialistic standpoint. But land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why had the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword? Now they're complaining about all kinds of stuff. They were complaining about being not protected. They were complaining not having food. They questioned the leadership. Now Man, you wanted to fight and we're going to die by the sword. So what do? That our wives and children would become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let the elect a leader and return to Egypt. They did a proactive plan to pick out their leader to take them back. They showed unbelief instead of believing in God's promises. They sided with the evil report of the 10 faithless spies instead of the bold faith of Joshua and Caleb as recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. They did not believe in God's promise, but instead grumbled, believing the unbelieving spies rather than the sure promises of God. Are we not guilty of that? Complaining, retreating, backing up, throwing in the towel because it's tough, forgetting his promises. Go off and we'll look at this, we'll skim real quick. Well, that's them. No, this is us. Every one of these we're guilty of at one time or another. We don't get what we want. We want more. Manna, come on. Praise God you got food. Really, we have no complaining on that. But because of their unbelief, God swore that generation would not enter the promised land. Why? Because he was going to overthrow them in the wilderness. So this is the first part of this psalm and what we need to learn from it. It is a good thing, beloved, to confess our sin and be detailed and complete. We learned from the illustration earlier that partial confession is not a confession at all. We need to come clean and examine our heart. And are we guilty? Either human nature, sinful people, issues that we are guilty of. Idolatry, questioning his provision, his care, his sovereignty, his providence. To question how he chooses to do it. Instead of being content, instead of beginning and doing all of life in the first five verses, praising God, seeing his works as wondrous, all they saw was a dead, barren wilderness. When in reality, he had just done marvelous and wonderful things and he's about to do many more, but by faith they did not see it. Let us not be guilty of that, beloved. We must, especially in this last point, let us not be guilty of people who do not claim and hold on to the promises of God. They are the most sure things we have on this planet. Let God be God and let's trust him and look to him and depend upon him for his glory and our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness this morning. Thank you for your word. Sometimes the best lessons we can learn is from the sins of your people. So we can examine our own hearts. Though different places, same sins. So Lord, help us. Help us to love you, be true to you, and faithful. May we seek your will and your ways. And when we don't understand and it doesn't make sense, may we trust you and continue to walk and live by faith for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.